As we begin this message this morning, I want you to imagine something with me. Yeah, I want you to imagine that you go to the doctor tomorrow and you get some bad news. That you are diagnosed with a very rare, highly contagious disease. A disease that there is no known treatment for or cure anywhere in the world. You're told that over the next several years, your body will start deteriorating quickly, that you'll be racked by increasingly unbearable pain, that no painkillers, not even morphine, will really be able to help that much. You may end up even along the way needing to amputate some parts of your body just to stay alive. And then the news gets worse. Because you're so contagious with no known cure, you will be required to leave your home, to leave your family, leave your city, and go live in isolation and complete quarantine away from society. So you're sent off to a remote hospice care facility out in the countryside where you'll be put into a quarantined room all by yourself. You won't be allowed to go to church or anywhere else public for that matter. In fact, your church friends will tend to think that you're getting judged by God, that you're getting punished for some secret sin. Adding insult to injury, you aren't even given a chance to go home to pack. In fact, the doctor tells you, you're not going to need your clothes. He has a special suit for you, a hazmat suit, which you will be required to wear 24/7. Full head to toe, it will prevent your disease from spreading anywhere else. And just to be extra safe, they give you an alarm. You know, like a little portable car alarm to carry with you everywhere you go. And any time that anyone gets within about 20 meters of you, you have to blare the alarm to give them warning to not get anywhere near you. To stay away. You don't want to risk catching this disease. Now this crazy situation happened to you, how would you feel? Crushed, right? Devastated? Distraught? Your existence from now on would be miserable and lonely, consumed by this disease. You'd be desperate for relief, for healing, for restoration to your family, your church, your society. Well, this is what life was like for people in Jesus' day that were known as lepers. You had the disease called leprosy. You were quarantined, you were stigmatized, and you were ostracized. But things for them were even worse than our little hypothetical situation, if you can believe that. See, instead of having access to any kind of painkiller at all, they'd have nothing to dull the pain. Instead of having a clean, sterile hospice center to go to get cared for, they lived homeless outside the city, in caves, wherever they could find shelter. Instead of a hazmat suit, they were required to wear ragged clothes and grow their hair long just so anyone could instantly identify you by your disease. And instead of having an alarm, like our example, they were required to yell loudly, "Unclean! Unclean!" anytime anyone got near. Forced to proclaim your humiliating condition for all to hear. I don't think we can truly fathom such a miserable existence, can't we? At least in our day and age. But I want you to try to imagine. Try to put yourself in the leper's pitiable shoes. But once you place yourself there, I want you to imagine that one day after living with this debilitating disease for years, you hear rumors. You hear rumors of a potential new cure for leprosy. That there was something out there that could cleanse you and heal you and restore you. You think you'd want to get that cure? That's an understatement, right? You'd be desperate. You would do anything that you possibly could to get that cure. And that is where we're going to find a group of 10 lepers in a passage from the Gospel of Luke today. They were devastated, but suddenly in their lives they had a flicker of hope. And this cure was not found in any medicine, any advances. It was actually found in a man known as Jesus. So if you would, please turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, in verse 11, is where we'll start. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you, you'll find it on page 876. Luke chapter 17, where we'll read and study. Really, it's a wonderful story. And it's a true story of Jesus and this group of 10 lepers. As we begin, would you please pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that it would go forth in power today, that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through your word, straight to our hearts. Help us to be so affected by what we read and what we hear that our lives would be changed. Help us see your mercy, to grasp it, and may we be eternally grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look into Luke 17 here in verse 11, right away we get a geographical note of context. It says in verse 11 that on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Now quickly, just the geography you need to know. Galilee, where Jesus grew up, was in the northern part of Palestine. Okay, Samaria, which was seen as kind of a taboo land by the Jews, was right in the middle. And then Judea, with Bethlehem and Jerusalem and a lot of events took place there, was in the south. So as we read here, Jesus was in the north, generally area, heading south toward Jerusalem, somewhere between Galilee and Samaria. But in the grand story here, Jesus' destination was much more important than his current location. We've seen Luke repeat this a few times already, that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He was making his way there. In Luke 9:51, it said, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." A couple verses later says, "The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." In Luke chapter 13, it says Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Luke just keeps reminding us of this fact because it really shaped Jesus' ministry, shaped everything he did. See, Jerusalem signified more than just a generic destination for Jesus, somewhere he was headed. Jerusalem really represented the climax of Jesus' ministry, of his life, the ultimate purpose for which he came on earth. It was where, as we know, he would take on the sins of the world and die for the world. It was where he would rise again, where he would ascend back into heaven. In Luke 13:33, he said, "I must go on my way in the days ahead, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Get what he's saying? He had to go to Jerusalem. His life revolved around getting there. Now, he didn't seem to be in a particular hurry. So he meandered his way about the country. But Jerusalem was always set in his sights. It was his ultimate trajectory. And this, in chapter 17, is one of the things that happened along the way. Read with me again. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now these lepers, it says, met him as he entered the town, probably because they lived outside the village. And they stood at a distance because they weren't allowed to get close to healthy people. They had probably formed some kind of community of lepers. After all, fellow lepers were the only ones who had offered any kind of friendship to them, any kind of relationship. Now, when we come to the Bible, leprosy described a variety of different skin conditions in that day. So we don't know exactly which one these had, but it was especially referred to diseases that rotted and ate away at your flesh. Not a nice disease. Okay? Very painful. You've already heard a bit of how they were required to live. They had to wear torn clothes and grow their hair long, and they had to live outside the city and cry unclean to anyone who came near. The historian Josephus says that lepers were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. That's how everyone treated them. Might as well be dead. So like we established earlier, you can imagine how these guys felt. Desperate for healing. But they had heard about Jesus, this traveling, miracle-working rabbi. They heard he was headed their way toward their little corner of the world. And so they made sure to meet him as he passed by. We just saw that. It says, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Everyone would have known what they were asking mercy for. They wanted him to heal them. But this is actually a great example of how we should pray in our time of need. Acknowledging who God is, his lordship over us. Jesus, Master. Remember last week, he is our master. We are merely unworthy servants of him. By coming to Jesus in the first place, the lepers were acknowledging Jesus' power, his ability to heal them. It was an act of faith for them to cry out to him, asking him to heal them. And finally, they acknowledged their own desperate need for mercy. They couldn't offer anything in return. They needed pure, unadulterated mercy. Likewise, we should acknowledge who God is, his power, and our need for him. Our need for his mercy. We too need him. We too need his power. And we too need his mercy. See, we might not have leprosy. No, I'm quite sure we don't have leprosy. But we've all got all kinds of other problems in our lives, don't we? You all know by now that life is not a cakewalk. All kinds of problems spring up. They were plagued by troubles. Things we really should be taking to the Lord in prayer. But worst of all, we all do have a leprosy in our hearts. A disease in our souls called sin. And this is especially how this story translates into our lives today. Here's the first point that I want you to see, that Jesus' mercy is powerful to save us when we have faith in him. Jesus' mercy is powerful to save us when we have faith in him. He is powerful, he is mighty to save. the lepers, it was cleansing and healing. For us, it is that and so much more. Read verse 13. It says this once again. And they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Just imagine the scene as 10 lepers cried out together to Jesus. I mean, think about it. 10 people working together could probably get a chant going at most sports arenas, couldn't they? They worked hard enough. 10 of you shouting something would definitely get everyone's attention. See what I mean? That was 10, just in case you're wondering. They were hoping to catch Jesus' attention, and they sure did that as he entered the town. And Jesus, we see his response. He turned, looked at them, had compassion, and gave them one thing to do. Verse 14 says, "When Jesus saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.'" Now notice that he didn't just go over them to immediately and touch them and heal them with his cleansing touch. Neither did he command the disease to leave like he had with other people. Simply speak a healing word to them. Now Jesus, we've seen this. He used many different methods in his time on earth to heal people. I think illustrating that the methods weren't as important, right? The healer was. Jesus was the important part. The way he healed them didn't really matter. He had power to do it in any way. The lepers may probably hope for an instant answer to their prayers. They just look at them and say, "You're healed." But they didn't get that, did they? Jesus instead gave them a command to obey. And as they obeyed, Jesus gradually healed them of all their leprosy. Very unique healing for Jesus' ministry. Very powerful show of Jesus' power, too. He could heal however he wanted, whenever he wanted, even multiple people at once over distance. Okay? But imagine being the lepers here as they heard Jesus' instructions. "Go, show yourselves to the priests." I mean, they had gotten his attention, they'd gotten his compassion, but he hadn't healed them yet. For them to obey what he said to do would be yet another act of faith for them. If they had faith, they'd obviously believe this instruction meant Jesus would heal them, but they had to have faith. To go and show yourself to the priest was to subject yourself to a physical examination. In Leviticus 14, it says that anyone who is deemed unclean could only be readmitted to society if they were given a clean bill of health from a priest. So they had to go to the priest, get a physical done, and then they could be readmitted to society. But if Jesus didn't heal them before they got to the priest, they'd have looked really stupid. Wouldn't they have? "Okay, Mr. Priest, Jesus told us to come and have you examine us. Are we clean?" Imagine if they weren't. The priest would have been shocked. "Who told you were clean? Get back outside the city where you belong." By heading off to see the priests while they were still diseased, the lepers were risking extreme embarrassment and further humiliation. They had to obey, and to obey was to take a definite step of faith. But thankfully, all of that was only hypothetical. And Jesus did heal them on the way. It says, When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Luke is very matter of fact here. As they went, they were cleansed. This was an absolute miracle, though. As J.C. Ryle says, help met them on the path of obedience. Just imagine being one of the lepers, limping away from Jesus, still in pain, still diseased. And as you slowly made your way to find the priest, helping each other along, you gradually notice the pain start to ebb away. And then your joints and your limbs start limbering up a little bit. You're walking easier now. Your crusty and disfigured skin begins to smooth out and begin to mend and repair itself. Your sores and lesions and blisters just disappear in a matter of minutes, maybe even seconds. All of a sudden, you feel better than you have in years. Maybe better than you ever have in your life. Can you even imagine the astonishment as they look down at themselves? Or more so, can you imagine the ecstatic joy they must have felt in that moment? Luke says they were cleansed as they went along. This refers to ceremonial cleanness. So they would pass the physical with the priest with flying colors. And they'd be fully restored. Their prayers were answered. Their lives were rescued. And their bodies were cleansed. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can cleanse the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. These lepers exemplified faith. And they were proof positive of Jesus' teaching earlier in chapter 17. If you remember that even the smallest faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed, can effect miracles. As long as the faith is in the right object, namely Jesus Christ. I know that their faith was key here because later when one leper returns to Jesus in verse 19, skip all the way to the end of the passage, Jesus tells him, he says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." And I wonder, so if we have faith, does this mean we could heal ourselves? And does this mean that we could just name something and claim it in faith? The answer is no, of course not. God does the healing, not us. We can't do it on our own. And even the ability to have faith in the first place is a mercy from God. On our own, in our resistance against God, in our sin, we never even ask for His grace. We are utterly dependent on God's mercy. But when we have faith in that mercy, God can work powerfully in our lives. I might also ask the question, well, can people be physically healed today by faith, like these lepers were? I believe the answer is yes, we can. God can absolutely still work miracles today. He has not lost any of His power. We just shouldn't presume upon His mercy. Or assume that He will always heal us. Because God often uses hard things in our lives for other purposes, not just to heal us. He wants to use them to bring us closer to Him, to grow us closer, to make us more like Him. So sometimes the answer to the prayer is no. Or wait. But God can heal. And we should have faith in His power to do so. Really, though, physical healing is really a side issue for us today. We can get so caught up in this miracle and the physical healings that we forget that what God most wants to work in us is spiritual healing. That it's much more important, much more urgent. Healing from the cancer of sin that has ravaged our souls. Healing from the rebellion that has crippled our world. Healing from the disease of self that all of us have fallen prey to. We don't need to ask whether God still heals in this way today, because the answer is an unequivocal yes. God still saves today through our faith. The emphasis of this passage isn't on the miracle itself. I don't know if you noticed that. It got all of one half of one verse, right? It says, as they went, they were cleansed. That's it. The focus of this passage is on the lepers' response to the miracle. They were all gloriously healed, but their healing at this point was only skin deep. It was a wonderful healing, as we can all imagine. But Jesus hoped that it would inspire more from the lepers. And he got the response he was looking for from one of them. Read with me in verse 15. So after they were cleansed, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now this response ends up being commended by Jesus, so we know it was the right response to his mercy. And I believe we should have similar responses to the miracles that Jesus works in our lives today. He saves us, he heals us, and restores us. From this one anonymous leper, we learn a second really important point, and that's this. Jesus' mercy should inspire passionate gratitude from us. Jesus' mercy should provoke extreme thankfulness. It should inspire passionate gratitude. I don't know if this happened before or after the man saw the priest. We just know that once he knew he was healed, he turned back. He went back. It says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, when something is really important to you in your life, you'll go well out of your way to do it, won't you? Whether it's to go on a holiday, to go on a sporting event, or to a party, maybe a birthday party, to see family. When we were on holidays a couple weeks ago, we went to the far eastern part of New York State. And on the way home, we decided that we wanted to make a big detour. From going straight home to Ottawa, we wanted to go shopping in Watertown, New York, which is... there's a lot of stores there, a lot better prices usually, lower tax. But what this involved, it meant going way out of our way home instead of making a big tour across the Adirondack Mountains of New York. If you've ever driven that, it is beautiful. It's also kind of treacherous at times. The roads are windy and curvy. It takes forever to get across. But this was important to us. This is what we wanted to do, so we were happy to do it, even though it meant a couple extra hours added on to our trip. Same thing with you, I'm sure. If there's something that you want to do, you'll go well out of your way to do it. In this story, what was clearly most important to the leper was showing his gratitude to Jesus. So he had no problem going way out of his way to let him know. He halted whatever he was doing and thought, there is something that I have to do right now more than anything else. I've got to go back and I've got to find Jesus. And all because he wanted to say thank you. But what a thank you it was. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. This was no half-hearted, feeble, or lackadaisical thanks. This was passionate. As he ran back to Jesus, he was, it says, praising God with a loud voice, shouting excitedly, yelling for everyone to hear at the top of his lungs, but no longer yelling unclean. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. All the way back. His entire being was involved in this show of gratitude, physically and emotionally, as he fell down at Jesus' feet, overwhelmed by mercy, probably crying tears of joy, blubbering out his thanksgiving to him with words that likely just seemed way too insufficient. By falling at Jesus' feet, he was acknowledging Jesus' authority and his greatness. He was amazed at Jesus' power, astonished by the mercy that Jesus showed him. So he worshiped. He worshiped. The only response that seemed appropriate. And it was. Notice it. Jesus fully accepted this man's admiration and worship. Didn't turn him away. Hey, you're mistaken. Not who you think I am. Jesus accepting worship was a strong show of his deity, who he really was. The only appropriate response was worship. Now here's a, could be a probing question for us today. Is this anything like our praise and worship? Are we so filled with gratitude to the point of overflowing with praise? I'm talking about both private worship and corporate worship, by the way. Not just talking about one specific type. Do you ever just burst into praise at what God's doing in your life? Or just burst into song, maybe? Do you gladly spread the word of how he's changed your life? That's what this guy was doing. We gather on Sundays. Do we sing and praise and pray passionately? Do you show your gratitude with your whole being? Emotionally? Physically, your entire being. I believe if we never show physical or emotional responses in worship, we're missing something. We're missing either how sinful we are and how much we've been forgiven, or we're missing how great God is and the mercy he showed us. Because if we truly grasp those truths, they will move us. We worship God with our whole heart and mind and strength and soul. Love him. Do we passionately and joyfully thank God as often as we get the chance? In prayer. Your response is a reflection of what God has done to you. And we shouldn't ever be able to thank him enough. Never be able to thank him enough for creating us, for sustaining us, for providing for us in his providence, for giving us life and breath, for his life and his death and his resurrection, for his healing and saving power, for rescuing us, redeeming us, restoring us, forgiving us, adopting us, sanctifying us, for his mercy, his grace, his love, his peace, his joy, his promises, his word, his spirit. The list could go on and on and on. We owe God eternal thanks. We owe him our praise. Now Luke adds a little short editorial note in verse 16 that would have been shocking to his audience. The man who came running back to thank Jesus, he is not who they would have expected. Verse 16, read again. It says, "And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." And then Luke simply says, "Now he was a Samaritan." He's a Samaritan. You probably know Jews hated Samaritans, and vice versa. Didn't get along. So, outside of Jesus, the hero of this story was a despised foreigner. This was a scandalous detail. And it was also an indictment against the ungrateful Jews. Ungrateful Jewish nation. Jesus was rarely, if ever, receiving this kind of praise or gratitude from any of his own people. This wasn't happening. You can tell Jesus' response is tinged with sadness, bewilderment. Verse 17, then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Jesus wasn't questioning the leper here that they come back. He was addressing everyone around him, everyone else. Where is everyone else? Why is there only one person so grateful to me? Really, only one. This guy gets it. Where's everyone else? We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? And we wonder, well, where were the other 9? Why didn't they return? We don't know. They're never spoken of again. As far as we know, Jesus never saw any of them again. Philip Ryken says, apparently, their hearts were not melted by the grace that God had shown them in Jesus Christ. They were happy enough to be clean, but they did not see themselves as the recipients of undeserved mercy, because if they had, they surely would have gone back to thank Jesus. They were similar to the servant that Jesus talked about in the previous passage, if you were with us last week, calling him master, but only expecting him to serve them, thinking that God owed them something, not that they owed him something, even gratitude. So the question for us ultimately becomes, are we part of the one or part of the 9? 10 were healed. 1 was grateful. 1 of 10 is not a good ratio. I'm not saying that 90% of people are always ungrateful. Luke didn't intend to say that. Okay? But as a general principle, it's true that many people are unthankful. Or even if they are thankful, they never express it. Which is just as bad, by the way. Sometimes we are grateful and we show it. Other times we're not and we don't. Some of you may feel justified saying that you're like the grateful leper. You just pour out your thanks and praise God. That's great. Keep doing that. Others, you are convicted that you're more like one of these 9 ungrateful lepers. I think if we're honest, most of us are more like both. Go back and forth. We sometimes do remember and praise him. But I think we'd all admit we're all pretty forgetful and ungrateful at times. We complain about our circumstances much more than we thank God for them. We spend hardly any time expressing our thankfulness to God. And when we do it half-heartedly or reservedly. We get more excited over movies and sports than we do over the cross and resurrection. Again, we worship ourselves and our things and our wants, depriving God of glory that is rightfully his. Romans 1:21 says, "For although people knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The 10 lepers might as well have been a microcosm of all humanity. Ingratitude is not a minor issue in God's eyes. It is a sin, and a terrible sin. A sin that we need to repent of, we need to confess we're guilty of, and then repent of it. And once you repent, and God gives you even more grace, you've got even more to be grateful about. How can we guard against ingratitude? It's really rather simple. Be grateful. Be grateful on every occasion. Notice God's blessings. Okay, open your eyes. Pay attention. They happen every day, every hour. Count your blessings. Sit down, write them out. Write out things, the list of, that God has done for you. Don't think you'll ever stop adding to the list. Do whatever you need to remind yourself of God's blessings. And then once you realize what God has done, it's simple. Give thanks for it. Thank Him. It's not rocket science. Pray, praise, sing, tell, worship. Say thank you and mean it. Be grateful for every blessing that He pours upon your head every day, every hour. Life, breath, salvation. His mercies are new every morning. Make it a point to cultivate that in your heart. To cultivate a spirit of gratitude, of thankfulness for what He's done. And be thankful that there is grace for even when you're indifferent and ungrateful. Colossians 3:15-17 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Be thankful, with thankfulness in your hearts, giving thanks. These are words for me, for you, for our church to live by. Give thanks. Well, our story wraps up with Jesus sending the one thankful leper on his way. It says in verse 19, "And Jesus said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Like we saw, Jesus makes it clear that it was the leper's faith that made him well. But again, this is an excellent picture of our salvation. The word that Jesus actually used here for made well is a form of the New Testament word for salvation. The footnote for verse 19 says this could be translated as "your faith has saved you." I believe that Jesus was informing this guy that his faith had not only healed him and not only made his well, his faith had saved him. Because his faith wasn't just skin deep like the others was. He had been restored medically and physically and socially and relationally, but he'd also been restored spiritually. Forgiven, redeemed, reconciled. Reichen says again, "Only one man recognized what his healing revealed about Jesus, and therefore what implications it had for his eternal salvation. So the man returned to Jesus, and when he did, he was doing something more than simply returning thanks. He was coming to trust in Jesus. He wanted something more than physical healing. He wanted to know Jesus in a personal way. It was not simply what Jesus could do for him that he wanted, but Jesus himself in all his grace, not just his work, but also his person." Today, some of you may realize that you need to return to Jesus like this leper did. You need to turn back. run, praising God all the way. You may realize you need to be saved. You can do this by trusting in Him alone through faith, wanting His work and His person, clinging to His feet, humbled, grateful. If you feel the need to do this, I'd love to help guide you through it. Please come see me after the service. But I pray that all of us, whether or not we've been saved yet, would run to Christ's feet today. And here's the thing. While our healing and our salvation are wonderful works of God's, these are not the ultimate end. Okay? Our faith is not the ultimate end of God's mercy. The glory of God is the ultimate end and the greatest purpose of His mercy. He shows His mercy to love us, yes, but more deeply, He shows us mercy to bring glory to Himself. All of God's works should result in His glory. Jesus' mercy is powerful to save us, and it should provoke passionate praise from us because He deserves all the praise and the glory. We should praise Him for His mercy because He deserves all our praise and glory forever. We see this in this last but most important point in both the leper's response and Jesus' response. Seen in both of them. The leper realized that the most important thing he had to do was to bring grateful praise to Jesus. Why? Because this is what Jesus deserved. Okay? It says in verse 15, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice." When he came back and Jesus responded, Jesus asked why no one else was praising and thanking Him. Why? Because this is what Jesus deserved. "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" In other translations, Jesus says, "Was no one found to give glory to God?" Jesus deserves our glory. Ultimately, we should need no other reason to praise Him. Really, we should have no other purpose in life than to bring glory to His name. R. Kent Hughes passes on a story about the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was once sharing the gospel with a woman who was quite the talker. She was so talkative that even this long-winded preacher couldn't get a word in edgewise. That's impressive, to shut up a preacher. Eventually, the woman listened enough, long enough to hear the good news of Jesus. And as she began to understand the incredible mercy that God had for her in Christ, she began to get really excited. She began to bubble up with excitement and declared, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, He will never hear the end of it." But whether we're talkative or not, may we never let Christ hear the end of it. Indeed, He never will hear the end of it. Hear the end of our praise, which is exactly how it should be. His mercy demands our eternal thanksgiving, and we will be giving Him thanks forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there really is nothing else to say today but thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You for Your word to us. Thank You for showing us our ingratitude. Help us to repent of that. May we never stop giving thanks for the way You have healed us and restored us and saved us. You are worthy of all honor and praise and glory from now on into eternity. So thank you. In your name.